Welcome to the Puritan and Reformed audio podcast, a continuation of the reading of the book, New England Revivals by Bennett Tyler. A continuation of a letter from a pastor from Canton, Connecticut. A certain neighbor, in the course of the winter, had a dangerous epidemical disease which was now very mortal among us, come suddenly into his family in a threatening manner. Yet neither this terrible sickness nor the awakenings of others could arouse his attention. But after the family were all recovered, this neighbor, as he told me, on a certain morning arose as secure as ever, but on going to his barn as usual, the thought struck his mind that he could not do the least thing without God. He lived a careless, vain life and made light of the awakening. He told me he thought it was too silly a thing for rational creatures to attend to. He used to say, if a man labored hard, he ought to live well. Hence he felt no obligation, nor sought any cause even for asking a blessing or returning thanks. But now when the thought struck his mind that he had no independent power to do the least thing without God, it pricked him to the heart. This infinite God appeared the great, the first cause of everything, and all centered in him. He was at first determined to suppress and conceal his convictions, but soon found it impossible. And after about 2 weeks, he was hopefully brought savingly to submit to God. Another person told me thus, I was returning on such an evening from a conference where I had seen numbers under concern and heard others speak of the love of God and of their hope in Christ. But nothing took hold of my mind until, as I was on my way home, these words sounded in my ears. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? These words were fixed in his mind, and he applied them thus. Is it nothing to me that my neighbors and those of my age are troubled about their sins, and some hopefully converted to God? Have I not sins to be troubled about as well as they? And do not I also need conversion? I saw this person about a fortnight after his mind was thus taken hold of, and his convictions were much increased. When he observed thus, I find that all I do is selfish. If I pray or read, it is all selfish, and I feel myself like one hung upon tenterhooks. His situation is very distressing, but the more he struggles, the deeper the painful hooks penetrate. This is on Saturday, and it was indeed a serious trying hour. But the next day this man hopes that he had received a new heart from the ascended Savior. I have heard him say that a new heart or deliverance from sin appeared, he thought, more precious than deliverance from hell. I have observed that the spiritual shower was sovereign in its operation. There was a certain man between 40 and 50 living in a remote part of the parish who was a Galilean. As to religion and entirely absorbed in the things of the world. He had attended no conferences and was seldom at meetings on the Sabbath. But one evening, having gone to bed as thoughtless as ever, he awoke about midnight when these words came forcibly to his mind, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Here was the beginning of his conviction, which lasted 3 or 4 weeks. I have heard him say that he found himself naked, a sinner, and without excuse. And before he found Jesus, he was brought to see that God was just if he sent him to hell. I said in the beginning of this letter that before the awakening, modern infidelity had made and was making alarming progress among us. Some who had been infidels for years are among the hopeful converts and are laboring to build up the faith they once sought to destroy. I heard one of them say with trembling limbs, I am the wretch who has murdered Christ. I have talked a great deal against the gospel, but there was always something in my breast which said it was true, even while I was talking against it. This poor man was in almost despair. But after a long series of distress, he found comfort. From another who had been opposing the divinity of the Scriptures, I received the following letter, quote, Reverend Sir, I frequently hear you mention from your pulpit that there are numbers in this place who are opposers to Christianity. Doubtless you allude to me for one. If this be the case, you have good reason to make the allusion, for I frankly confess, not without some sorrow, I have given great reason for such suspicion. It is nearly 10 years since I have entertained doubts respecting the truth of Revelation. Not without a mixture of necessary belief in it is the only scheme to bring glory to God and happiness to man. Could I convince you of my sincerity, I doubt not you would be glad when I tell you I renounce my doubts, and therefore I pray God I may never more give the world reason to call me an opposer to religion. I have often come to a partial resolution to make you such a confession of my errors. The first time I seriously engaged with myself to do it was on hearing you read some letters which you brought from Goshen and your remarks upon them. I then reflected whether it belonged to me to animadvert on the ways of God's providence and the authenticity of that which in itself looked like truth. But afterwards, doubts and business and reluctance to part with my favorite schemes intervened, or you would have had this letter before this time. The cause of my writing this letter now is not the fact that religion has become fashionable in this place or any extraordinary conviction on my mind, more than I have had for some time at short intervals between my doubts, which conviction I think is nothing more than it is my duty to serve God in His appointed ways. I pray God He would guard me against doubts hereafter. I beg you to be assured of my esteem. End quote. Here was the beginning of conviction on this person's mind. It, on the whole, appeared gradually to increase about 8 months until it became powerful, and he saw himself wholly depraved and in the hands of a sovereign God, when, as he hopes, he was made to partake of the joys of the penitent prodigal. I have said the work was not noisy but rational, and one end I have in transcribing this letter is to give a specimen of it. There is another instance among us of one who says he has had no trouble for 7 years past about futurity, concluding that death was the total end of man as much as of the beasts. At first he made an open scoff and ridicule of the awakening, but at length the arrows of truth reached his conscience. His conviction continued in increase for some weeks until, as we trust, he became reconciled to God through Christ. He now appears to love the doctrines of the cross. Formerly he had a taste for books and read much in novels, profane history, and the like, but now he calls them trash and makes the Bible his study and seems to want words to set forth how much it exceeds all other books. But to proceed to an instance or two more, I was at a certain conference in which the conversation turned on the doctrines of decrees and election, which sublime doctrines were not attended to now for disputation, but with fear and solemnity. They did not appear to be dry, uninteresting, disputable points, but divine realities calculated to convict the sinner and refresh the saint. At the close of the meeting, a certain man asked a question to this import: does a person who is truly seeking after God feel afraid that any of the decrees of God will cut him off from salvation? This question was answered in a negative, that the decrees were no more against prayer than an attention to common matters, and that the only reason why men brought the decrees against prayer was their having no heart to pray. The person who put the question answered, "I am satisfied." But knowing him to have long been an opposer of these things, many marveled at his answer. On the next Sabbath, this man made a public declaration in writing to the congregation, which accounts for his appearing to be satisfied with those very doctrines which used to give him so much offense. In this public confession, he acknowledges his past infidelity, his opposition to God and his religion, to the work of the Spirit, to the ministers of the gospel and all who profess to belong to Christ, but that God had showed him his sinful, wretched, helpless state and given him the hunger for the bread of life and to believe as he trusted in Jesus. The writing which he publicly exhibited is in these words, quote, "It having pleased the kind sovereign of the universe to open my eyes in some measure to see the depravity and poison of my own heart, to see my desperate situation while opposed to God, and to the way of salvation by a kind Savior. to see my total inability to rectify my own heart or recover myself from the fatal disease of sin and death, to see if I am ever relieved from the plague of a proud and vitiated heart and made to rejoice in the salvation of Christ, it must be wholly owing to the forfeited mercy and unmerited grace of a compassionate Redeemer. With these things fastened on my mind, and I hope as long as I live, I would wish to make some communications to this religious assembly, which I hope may be kindly received by them. For several years past, my mind and affections have been much alienated from the new and living way of salvation by Jesus Christ. I have fallen into the most uncomfortable doubts of His divinity, have doubted the authenticity of His blessed word, have embraced irreligious and hateful errors, have turned my back on the blessed Redeemer, while His friendly hand has reached out a pardon to me and urged me to take it, even while His head was filled with the dew and His locks with the drops of the night. I have run away from the blessed God while His tender mercies were all around me, and with a sweet voice saying unto me, turn ye, why will ye die? I have lived in dreadful security and stopped my ears to the most melting invitations of the Savior of the world. I have spent much time in reading books which were calculated to shake my faith in that holy word, which, had I sincerely believed it, would have given me great comfort in God and served in a great measure to smooth the rugged path of life. I have been guilty of many errors in sentiment and practice. I have slighted the blessed religion of Jesus Christ, the minister of the gospel, and professors of religion. I have spoken lightly of the religious attention in this place and have neglected to attend religious conferences, which by God's Holy Spirit are undoubtedly instrumental of true conviction. I have been given to many open immoralities and have not been circumspect in my behavior, to set a good example before those who took knowledge of me. And now in every instance wherein I have offended my Heavenly Father and mankind, I would freely acknowledge my great sin and numerous transgressions, imploring the forgiveness of that Almighty Being against whom I have unreasonably and without the least provocation so often transgressed, and who only can bestow pardon and eternal life on the chief of sinners. It appears one of the most distinguished mercies that when people have run into error and marred themselves by sin, that there is a being to whom they may apply with broken hearts and who will blot out their sin with His own blood and give them to eat of the bread of life. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. Certainly there can be no exchange so happy as this, to part with a proud and wicked heart for a humble and sanctified one, to resign our enmity for love and selfishness for benevolence, our filthy self-righteousness for the spotless robes of a glorious mediator, and our love of sin and death for holiness and eternal life. With the foregoing considerations on my mind, I will implore a prayer hearing God to lend a listening ear to my requests, which I pray God to help me make with sincerity. My first desire is for a rectified heart, to have sin slain and the principle of true holiness and love to God implanted in its stead, and a heart of constant repentance and unfeigned sorrow for sin. I pray God to grant me all my life a deep sense of my own unworthiness and ill desert. I pray to realize it as long as I live, to lie in the very dust at the feet of the great sovereign of the universe, to extol, magnify, and glorify the riches of His moral rectitude, His glorious attributes, His infinite perfections, to entreat of Him for Christ's sake to give me His blessed Spirit, to lead and guide me into all truth, to make me steadfast in a life of religion, to save me from a life of unbelief, from backsliding and apostasy, and finally to engage me to resolve in the strength of the great Redeemer to take His yoke on me, which is easy, and His burden, which is light, and to learn of Him who is meek and lowly, that I may find rest to my soul. I hope that God, by His great mercy and rich grace, has given me to hunger for the bread of life and thirst for living water, that He has given me to see that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is salvation in no other way. And now before God in the solemn assembly, I hope with a broken and sincere heart, I renounce a heart tormenting and heaven-provoking principles of infidelity, so dishonoring to God and pernicious to mankind. But before I close this writing, I must drop a few hints to those with whom I have associated in infidelity for some years past. You will not view me as reflecting on you, for I sincerely pity you. I tremble for the fatal mistake you are making. Is deism a good scheme to embrace in death? Is there comfort in it of a happy immortality? Will it make a dying hour serene and joyful? Can you expect to find a smiling God out of Christ? Can you be satisfied that infidel principles are calculated to humble the proud and rebellious hearts of mankind and to exalt the Most High? Will you not be persuaded to abandon a scheme which excludes prayer and shuts out all heavenly contemplation? Can you bring up your dear children and never pray to God for them, nor mention a word concerning religion and the great God, for fear their minds may be prepossessed in favor of a scheme of which, if they had come to riper years, they would discover the fraud and disbelieve it for themselves? When your offspring come before you with wishful countenances, asking for bread, does it never turn in your minds about the bread of life, that their souls are famishing while their bodies are nourished? I will mention but one more consideration, and that a dreadful and awful one. You must meet your beloved children before God's bar, and there answer for your conduct towards them. Should they, in consequence of your total neglect to instruct them in religion, be doomed to a dreadful hell, will they not shrink out these heart-rending words with horrid emphasis? Father, you never told me of this dreadful place. You never told me of a glorious escape, a glorious relief by Jesus Christ. And must I lie in this dismal, burning lake? Oh, unhappy that you was ever made the instrument of my existence. Now will you come to the Savior and bring your whole families with you? There is bread enough in our Father's house. I pray God that He will, in great mercy, be pleased to open your eyes, to discern wondrous things in that law which you have rejected, and to see ineffable beauty in that Savior whom you have disowned. End quote. The above communication was exhibited Lord's Day, April 14th, 1799, to a numerous audience. Many of them were much affected, and most of the infidels alluded to were present. The author of the above communication says that being at meeting on the Lord's Day, a number of months after the revival had begun, on hearing the names of 10 persons called who were propounded to join the church, his mind was struck with the cutting thought that an eternal separation was about to take place between people of the same congregation, neighborhood, and family. And as there was room enough, he could see nothing to hinder him from coming to Christ too but his own unwillingness. These were about the first of his impressions. In the evening, he thought he would go to the conference, but as he had never been to any of the conferences and had even spoken against them, he felt many objections. Yet he concluded to go at all events. I have heard him say the first thing that struck his mind as he entered the house was the decorum and order of the meeting. His convictions continued and increased for a number of weeks until he was brought, as he confessed, to see his desperate situation. While opposed to God and the way of salvation by a kind Savior, and to see that Christ was the way, the truth, and the life, and cordially as he hopes to accept of him. Thus I have given some account of the work of God among us, and mentioned some particular instances in which the nature of the work appears. As to the extent of it, there were but few in the parish who were not in a measure solemn. Almost a whole conversation when people were together, in intermissions on the Sabbath and on weekdays, was on religion. Even companies on training days were solemn. Balls were suppressed, and religion was the same at weddings and at all times. The number hopefully born into the kingdom of God is between 60 and 70. The number who have made a public profession is 59, and it is expected that others will come forward and subscribe with their hands unto the Lord. I would here notice that though many have been taken, to human view, the farthest from the kingdom of God, yet I think that God, in the midst of his sovereign holy ways, must appear, even in this work, to every attentive soul, to be a prayer-hearing God. In the middle of the place there was, during all the past days of inattention, a praying conference kept up once a week, extraordinaries accepted by a few serious people. And it was here in this conference that the work begun, and here it has been the greatest. Surely he is a God who hears the prayers of the destitute. I shall close by giving a brief account of one who left the world in the height of the attention among us. She died May 15, 1799, in the 16th year of her age. She was a promising youth of bright natural abilities and of a respectable religious family. Her mind began to be impressed the latter part of the year before she died, as she had been taught the ways of the Lord in the family from her childhood. She appeared early in the awakening to have a good doctrinal knowledge of the way of salvation, but she complained of a hard heart and a stubborn will. She was at all meetings and conferences which she could conveniently attend, but found no relief. In the latter part of February, she began to be unwell and was soon confined. Her disease quickly became very threatening, and within a few months she was given over by her physician. But though her bodily disease was distressing, yet it was in a great measure overbalanced by her spiritual troubles. Her complaint was chiefly of her selfish heart, which she felt to be at enmity with God, and the prospect of going out of the world with arms in her hands against the Most High was horrible beyond conception. She would often in great anguish cry out, "I must die, and I cannot die so." Such a scene, especially in the day of awakening, was very affecting, and it excited the pity and prayers of many. A number of young people who had been under concern and had obtained relief went one evening to see her about a fortnight before she died, and conversed and prayed with her. As they were going away, she begged their prayers, and her request and situation were so affecting to them that they, as I am told after leaving her, retired, and spent an hour of the silent midnight in carrying the case of their distressed friend to God. And we have reason to hope that on this very night she received from the ascended Savior the gift of a new heart. There appeared to be a great alteration in her mind from this time. Though she had many doubts and fears until the morning before her death, when every cloud seemed to be dispelled. And I can say I never saw so much triumph and victory in the arms of death before. She expired not far from 12 on Saturday. Her joys had not the appearance of a vain confidence, but of a real submission to God in view of His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. She possessed her reason perfectly. There was a holy fear mixed with her joy, and though she said many things while she lay dying, yet it was with as much apparent care as a considerate witness would speak in a case of life and death. I shall here mention a few of her dying words, which were written at the time of her death. I heard most of them myself, and wrote as she spake them. Not far from sunrise, she expressed herself thus, quote, "I have lived through a tedious night and am brought to see the light of a glorious morning." Not long after she expressed herself in these words, quote, "Now I am going to Jesus to be disposed of just as He pleases. I am not afraid to be dead. I am not afraid to die." End quote. The house was soon filled with the neighbors and her young friends. But though death had evidently seized on her mortal body, a mortal glory seemed to bloom in her soul. And she knew and kindly received all who came to see her, and spoke discreetly and suitably to them. She looked on one of her mates and said, "Now you see my heart strings break." No one's asking her if she might not be deceived, and engaged her serious attention when she replied, "Why, I know Jesus will take me. If He does not, He will do me no injustice." As she drew nigh her exit, she rattled in her throat. Being asked if she wished for drink, her reply was, "No, it is nothing but the pangs of death." On seeing her struggles, one of the spectators said, "It is hard to die." She answered, "It is hard, you may depend." She calmly looked on her dying fingers, spoke of her grave and funeral, and bid me in her name to tell her young friends and others at her funeral to learn to die, and that she bid them farewell. And speaking of these things, she was as rational, calm, and deliberate as a kind parent on going a journey would be in giving directions to his family. About 3 minutes before she died, with a distinct and audible voice, she called two young people, who then came in, by name, saying, "Fare you well. I have almost got through this troublesome world." She seemed to die with a luster in her eyes and a glow in her countenance. It was a wonderful scene of death and triumph. I sat before her, and looking her in the face, my heart naturally cried, "Hosanna to the Prince of Life, who clothed himself in clay, entered the iron gates of death, and tore the bars away." I bless that work which issued in such a victory over the King of Tears, and in such a lively hope of immortality, and could not but bless those converted to Christ, and congratulate them in their happy prospects in death. These things were confounding even to infidels, and numbers who had thought lightly of the work were now ready to smite their breasts and say, "Truly it is of God." I might enlarge, but the time would fail. I have endeavored to state simple facts according to the best judgment of a fallible creature with a mixture of joy and fear. When I find Peter an apostle deceived in Simon Magus, and hear him when speaking of the faith of Salvanus, using the cautious language, "a faithful brother, as I suppose," it makes me tremble for fear how we shall hold out. We cannot tell what will be on the morrow, and man is ignorant of the heart. Hence my desire is that all whom I have alluded to in the above narration will remember that this is not an hour of boasting, but of putting on the harness, and that it still remains to be proved by their fruits whether they have true religion or not. On the other hand, there is joy and hope in God, and I desire to be thankful to Him that He has allowed me to stand and behold His glorious work, though I must confess that I never felt so useless since I entered the ministry. God hath wrought, and to His name be all the glory, and may He strengthen His own work and more abundantly increase it until all that is shall, as it were, be absorbed in greater glory.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.